Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. We'll read the first 8 verses. We'll be focusing on verses 1 to 5 this morning. Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Hear now God's word. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Let's pray. Father, once again we simply ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes. Father, your word is truth. It is sure. It is right. It is able to pierce into our very hearts, separating soul and spirit, dividing joint and marrow. And we would ask, Father, that you would be pleased to use your word in a way, Father, that we would understand what you have to say to us. And that understanding it, that we would then walk in that way, a way that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Picture for a moment, if you will, all kinds of action on the big screen. Chases through city streets, looking in deep caverns and basements of government buildings. All kinds of action and gunshots and fights and all seeking for the national treasure. These type of movies captivate us, don't they? They're becoming more and more frequent. And in that movie, National Treasure, if you've seen it, especially the first one, Benjamin Franklin Gates, of course, a very unlikely name, but Benjamin Franklin Gates, played by Nicolas Cage, is searching for the national treasure, and he believes that he is one of a long line of people who has been entrusted to protect this national treasure. He finds that somebody is trying to steal it, and so therefore he goes through all kinds of things to protect and get this treasure before the treasure hunters do. And in his quest, he kidnaps the curator of the National Archives, breaks into numerous government buildings, and steals the Declaration of Independence. And of course, you know, at the end, he does, in fact, find this national treasure. Behind this whole movie is the idea that there are secret societies, the Illuminati, some have called it. And there's always the idea of, do the Masons have any contact, or is there a conspiracy involving the Masons? And this movie was very cleverly done, and at the end of the movie, if you remember, he's sitting with the FBI agent played by Harvey Keitel, and they're sitting on the steps, and he says, what am I going to do with you? And thinking back of all these crimes, federal crimes that he's committed, the implication is he's going to get away with it. And then the camera very adeptly comes in, and if you look at the FBI agent's fingers, you'll notice a ring on his finger. And on it is the Masonic symbol. Just perpetuating the idea that there is this cosmic conspiracy. These type of movies are becoming more and more popular. In fact, if you've seen Lara Croft Tomb Raider, that very specifically indicates that there is this Illuminati still at work today. The Da Vinci Code and other books by Dan Brown have brought forth the same idea. And if you move from the movies into literature, the list gets larger. But you know, the idea of an Illuminati being with us has been around for centuries. And the idea is that there is this secret society behind the rise and fall of governments. A society made up of rich and powerful, and including the brightest of the intellectuals. You know, there was in fact a real Illuminati that was called that back in Bavaria. And interestingly enough, it was founded in 1776. Adding to the mystique. And their goal at that time was to control the destiny of all of Europe through their influence, their money, and their brains. And since that time, there have been numerous theories concerning the Illuminati throughout the centuries since that time, and there, whether there is a link between them and the Masons, and then there's theories about the Trilateral Commission and the Council on Foreign Relations. All kinds of theories are out there. It's not my intention this morning to delve into a discussion on the reality or the mythology of these secret societies. That might make an excellent topic around our lunch table later. If you so desire, we can get into some very interesting discussions on that. But I bring it up this morning because there is no question that regardless of how real or mythical these societies are, in every society, there are always those who believe that they are somehow above the law. Whether it be a monarchy, a dictatorship, and even in democracies, there are those who believe that they are essential to society and therefore not essential to the same laws or bounds of everyone else. In fact, this was the subject of one of Dostoevsky's most famous novels, Crime and Punishment. If you've never read it, it is a classic, and I would encourage you to read, because Dostoevsky did have somewhat of a biblical worldview. His main character wrestled with the thought of what was called the Superman, a man who is above the law, a man who had the right and even the obligation to take the law into his own hands, even to the extent of murder. That's basically the premise of Crime and Punishment. In the case of the Illuminati, they believed that society could not be left to the everyday man. That the everyday man neither had the brains nor the moral fiber to be entrusted with society. So only they, being the brightest, the most intellectual, the most influential, and the wealthiest, only they had what it takes to keep society on the right track. In our text for today, the Apostle Paul obliterates any such notion that there are people above the law. Now remember where we are in our study. Paul has just shown us in rather graphic detail in chapter 1 that when a society rejects God, that society will plummet downward into idolatry, into immorality, into criminality, and ultimate depravity. That's the essence of chapter 1. They get so bad, if left to themselves, that they will actually begin calling evil good and good evil. And we saw how Paul was not addressing primitive cultures, although they certainly fit the model. But Paul was addressing the quote, civilized and intellectual, unquote, society of the Greeks and the Romans. And now, as we move into chapter 2, Paul turns his attentions to the Jews. And you might not see that right here in these first verses, but if you follow this through, you will see that later in the chapter, it becomes abundantly clear that that's who he's talking about. And I want to say something, too. When I'm addressing here this morning, and I'm talking about Romans chapter 2, and I address the Jews, I'm specifically talking about the Jews of the society that Paul is living in. Because that's his main... that's his main target, the Jews who were alive then. Now, we can apply that to many different societies and cultures and ethnicities after that, but that's who he is primarily talking about. And there's a very good reason why Paul structures his epistle in this way. First, in chapter 1, addressing the pagan or the heathen society, and then separating and then coming and talking about the Jews. And you see, Paul separates the Jews and the Gentiles because they had two different worldviews. Very, very different. And after condemning the worldview of the pagans, he now condemns the worldview of the Jews. You know, I wish that everyone was attending the afternoon Bible study, because we have addressed this worldview very pointedly in the afternoon Bible study. And the text before us is one of the most damning to the federal vision and new perspective on Paul. You see, what the Jews had come to believe, what they were trusting in for their salvation, was the fact that they were in covenant with God. That's what they were trusting in. That they, by virtue of their circumcision, were descendants of Abraham, and because of the nature of the covenant of God with Abraham, they were in. They had arrived, they had it made. As long as they practiced the rites and the rituals of the covenant, they were accepted by God. As long as they circumcised their children, observed the Passover, offered the sacrifices at the appropriate times of the year during the feast, that was all that was required of them. And what Paul says in these verses is that if that's what you are trusting on, you're in big trouble. You see, the fact that the Jews had been given the very oracles of God and were definitely the objects of his divine favor does not negate their responsibility to him. In fact, later on in the book, we're going to find that those very things put them in a position that they were even more culpable than the pagans. And the fact that they looked down their nose at the Gentiles just showed how much they misunderstood what it meant to be in covenant with God. So let's go into the text. Verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You know, the first phrase, and we'll discuss it a little bit later, is what joins the two groups basically into one. The Gentiles were notorious lawbreakers. They were open lawbreakers. The fact is, they denied God's law, they rejected it. We addressed that in chapter 1. Now Paul shows the Jews they're no better. And the first point in his argument is that they are condemning the Gentiles while they are practicing the same things. You see, the Jews were very good at condemning others. You know, and in order to appreciate Paul's argument, you must understand the mentality of these first century Jews. You know, I mentioned it earlier, but the opinion of everyone else in the world, except for the Jews, was that they were no good. That's the way the first century Jews looked at things. You know, we deal today, we deal with national and ethnic pride, especially here in America. To an Irishman, there's none better than the Irish. We have Italian pride, we have German pride. We have parades in New York City that celebrate every ethnic group you can possibly think of. And it's not all bad. I am one who appreciates ethnicity. One of the reasons I love living in New York is because we are so culturally diverse. It's a wonderful blessing. If you're growing up here in New York and you don't take advantage of the cultural diversity that we live in, you're missing something. I just came back from a family reunion up in Connecticut. I would call it a one horse town, but I don't think they have a horse. the town that, and I actually lived there for 3 years when I was from one to four, I guess it was. And the crossroads is the center of town. There used to be a general store with gas pumps in front of it. That's how you got your gas. It burned down a number of years ago. They never rebuilt it. And so now we have the crossroads. That's it. You got a post office. That's the whole thing. The whole town is basically Norwegian. Everything. You know, and in fact, if you don't speak Norwegian, sometimes you have a little trouble getting around. But it's very, very closed, you know, the culture. Everybody's blonde hair, blue eyes, and, you know, not that there's anything wrong with having blonde hair and blue eyes. But in New York here, we should be celebrating our cultural diversity to see the way God has made us. But that can go awry. We don't see it as much in our generation today, but in the generation before me, it was pretty bad. We joke today, and, you know, and especially with the guys that I used to work with, the Irishmen would be called certain names, the Italians would be called certain names, and we joke about these things because to us it is a joke, but the generation before us, these were slurs that would get you in a fight. You know, and in fact, in the generation before us, if you were an Irishman and you walked into the Italian neighborhood, you might not get out of there without being beat up. That's the way it was. And marrying someone from a different ethnic background could mean you were excommunicated from your family. Now, again, I'm talking about the generation before me. Nowadays, we think nothing of this. But the generation before me was something. The Jews of first century Israel were much worse. The bias went so deep that when a Jew left the Holy Land and upon his returning to the borders of Israel would shake the dust off his garments and off his sandals because he didn't want to pollute the Holy Land with dust that came from a foreign country. That's how deep this went. And of course, the Samaritans, who were half-breeds, they were mixed, Jews and Gentile, were considered the worst of all. And in fact, that's one of the things we see is that the Jews of that century would literally go miles out of their way just so they didn't have to walk through Samaria. It was better to walk in a pagan land than even that part of Israel. Which explains a little bit more in detail why the story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, why that was so unusual. When Jesus told that story, the Jews said, "A Samaritan is a better neighbor than me?" And they were incensed over that. And if you read the rabbinical writings and other Jewish writings of the time period, you'll see just how deep this thinking went. And so there was no question but that the Jews of that time, they condemned everybody around them as being unclean. And anyone who was a sympathizer, well, they were even worse than Samaritans. And hence the hatred of tax collectors. Why were the tax collectors hated by the Jews? Because they were deemed to be Roman sympathizers. You see, in very strong language, the Jews condemned all of their neighbors. And then Paul says this, "For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." You see, while they judged, they too practiced the same things, Paul says. Now, what does Paul mean by that? How could he mean that the Jews practice the same things as the heathens? Look what he's just said that the Gentiles had done. They rejected God, turned to idols, then they spiraled downward into depravity and immorality. How did the Jews do that? How could you say that the Jews were the same? Very simply, the Jews had rejected the God of the Bible. You see, this generation was the one that delivered Jesus to be crucified. They were the ones who rejected the teaching of Jesus while he was here on earth. They were the ones who stoned Stephen. They were the ones who tried to incite the Romans against the apostles at every turn. They rejected the resurrection of Jesus Christ and formulated lies to keep the truth from people. So can there be any doubt but they too had committed the same error of the Gentiles? Sure, with their mouths, they uttered ritual prayers to Jehovah. They said, yes, I believe in God. Yes, we are the people of Jehovah. They celebrated the various feasts and the festivals. But these had become mere meaningless rituals and rites. And the actions, while their actions of carrying out the festivals and the rituals, the truth behind the festivals were being rejected. They rejected Jesus Christ. Same error as the Gentiles. They rejected God. Oh, they accepted a God of their own making. A God who loved them merely because they were children of Abraham. We read earlier for the John the Baptist's take on that. He says, you think you're okay because you're children of Abraham? You're a brood of vipers. And before God is going to save you just because you're children of Abraham, he'll raise these stones up. You see, Paul knew this all too well because he had been one of them. He was talking as someone who had come from within the system. Paul was not an outsider looking at this and pointing his finger. Paul was the one who called himself the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he said, because I persecuted the church. See, Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. Paul was tutored under Gamaliel. Paul had knowledge of the real religion the Jews were exercising, and he knew it wasn't the religion of Jehovah God. And so Paul tells them, you too, you're guilty. Every time you point your finger and you're judging the pagans, you're heaping judgment upon yourself. Now back to the first phrase of this just for a minute. I just found this very interesting. Turning to the Jews, he says, therefore you are without excuse. He has expressed clearly that the Gentiles are without excuse, for they have God's law written in their hearts. They have the revelation of God in nature. And now he begins his description of Jewish law breaking. Same words. You are without excuse, albeit for different reasons. But the judgment that is coming down upon you, Paul says, is brought upon by you. You have no excuse, for you judge unfairly and without justice in mind. You judge for your own sake. And why? To take the focus off yourself and put it on someone else. Isn't that human nature? How do I make myself look good? I make you look worse. Why do people gossip and slander other people? Because I look better. I'm not like that. What did you do? I'd never do that. See, because if you're bad, then I don't look so bad. See, so Paul is saying your judgment is clouded, it's skewed. And that leads to his second point in this passage. And by the way, we're only going to look at 3 points this morning. There's many more. It continues, but I'm just stopping at 3 points. The second point is that the truth is what judges. Look at verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, notice Paul again begins by asserting a self-evident truth. He begins with the words, "and we know." The "we" is not referring to any particular people, but all of people. Because everybody knows this. There are certain things that are just self-evident, that God has revealed both within us and in nature that they are true. He closed out chapter 1. Remember, he closed out chapter 1. And although they know the ordinance of God, talking about the pagans, he makes it clear that they know the ordinance of God. They didn't have the scriptures, but Paul says they still know it. Paul's making some bold statements concerning all men. He says inherently, all men know the truth. And now he's making the statement that all men know that God's judgments are just. It's a self-evident truth. And I think there's two implicit points in this statement, and it's worthy to look at both of them. The first part of it is that God's judgments are right. In contrary to man's judgments, which are often done for his own purposes, God's judgments are right. They are true. They are perfect in every way. You know, man can never judge in perfection, even when his motives are the purest. You see, Paul has just made the contrast between the impure motives of man's judging. But let's put that aside for a minute. In his best day, man's judging pales in comparison to God's justice. Now, why is this true? Because all men can do is examine the evidence. He can only look at the outside of a man. He can examine his words, his body language. He can even attempt to discern motives, but he can never know for sure. Now, I'll tell you, this is a subject that I have a little expertise in, having been an investigator. That's what we were called to do. When a crime was committed, especially when a homicide was committed, we went and we examined the evidence, and our goal was to apprehend the perpetrator. How to throw the word perpetrator in. But what did we do? We listened to what they had to say. We examined the physical evidence. We evaluated what the man had to say versus the physical evidence. We would look at his body language. Was he nervous and everything? And at the end, we had to make some sort of judge. We had to come to some sort of a conclusion. And my boss would always ask me, even if somebody confessed, even if somebody gave you a written confession, my boss would always come to me and says, "What do you think, Sarge? Do you think he's guilty?" And I had to pass some sort of judgment. Because what we said determined whether we were going to present the case to the grand jury. Is it going to go further? And I'll tell you, there were days that we agonized over that decision. Because it wasn't always crystal clear. You didn't always have the quote, smoking gun. There were times I wish I had some insight. I wish that I could see the heart, but I couldn't. See, but that's what separates. So, and I'm telling you, we did everything we could to be right. On the other hand, God doesn't care about physical evidence. He doesn't care about body language. Because God looks and he goes straight into the heart. And he knows. Guilty. Infallibly, he knows. It's the point that the Lord made to Samuel. Remember when he asked Samuel? Samuel had to choose the next king of Israel. It was one of Jesse's sons. And remember, the first one of Jesse's sons comes in, and here he walks in, and he's stately, he's tall, and he looks majestic and regal. And Samuel says, "This must be the chosen king. Just look at him." All right. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, there's nothing hidden from God. You know, with that thought, it's ludicrous to think that, you know, man spends a good part of his life trying to hide from God. It began with Adam and Eve. They sin, they go hide themselves, sew fig leaves together, try to hide their nakedness. And then they run and hide. How futile. God sees all. There is nothing hidden from Him. There is no misunderstanding with Him. And so His judgments are all true, they are accurate, and they are right. With God, there is perfect justice at all times for each and every man. And that leads to the second meaning in the verse. And that is that God's justice is perfectly executed. In other words, in God's court, the innocent is never convicted. The guilty never go free. There's never a hung jury. You know, this should be a comfort to mankind. But it isn't, is it? Why? Because all men are guilty before God. They don't want justice. I think it was Clarence Darrow, one of the greatest trial lawyers of all times, commenting on this, the idea of justice. He said, "My clients don't want justice. They want freedom." But in God's court, there is perfect justice. And so men try to hide from God. And you know what happens when men try to hide from God? We become ostriches. Because that's all we can do. We bury our head in the sand, and if I can't see them, he can't see me. We laugh about that, but that's what it is, trying to hide from God. I've told a story before of, you know, my good friend who called me up and when God was dealing with him, and I went over to his apartment because God was dealing with him. He was hiding in a closet. I said, "Why are you hiding in the closet?" He said, "I'm afraid." I said, "You think God didn't know you were there?" He said, "I know, but I felt better." You know how men hide from God? More often than not, most prevalent way, they simply say, "There is no God." When you hear somebody say, "There is no God," that's somebody hiding from God. And by saying that, they think that they will escape His justice. But merely hoping God doesn't exist doesn't make them go away. And Paul says all men know that His judgments are right, and they will be meted out in perfect fashion upon everyone. Look at verse 3. "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Obviously, this is a rhetorical question, and the answer is not in this world nor in the next. And then Paul introduces a very, very important topic, the goodness of God, or the kindness of God. I want to remind you at this point that Paul is expounding upon the principle that the wrath of God rightly falls on all mankind. He has shown that it rightly falls upon the pagan, and now in his first part of his argument, that it rightly falls upon the Jews. And in the middle of this argument of wrath, he introduces God's goodness. I want you to understand something. In fact, if you forget everything else that you've heard me say to this, never forget, God is good. He's perfect in His goodness. But God's goodness is never so evident as when it's contrasted with His wrath upon sinful men. One of the reasons for God's wrath is His goodness. You know, Paul emphasizes three of the characteristics of God in verse 4, and then he makes a profound statement. Let's look at verse 4. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, God is good even to the pagan in many ways. God is good to all mankind in numerous ways. And Paul is saying, just because you have benefited from the goodness of God, don't presume upon it. Don't despise it. Don't think lightly of it. And don't count upon the fact that God has not judged you yet, that he won't execute his righteous judgment in perfection in the future. You see, there's a reason why God has not executed his wrath upon you. And then the three words that Paul uses here are significant. He speaks of the riches of his kindness. That means his goodness or kindness in general. You know, God has poured out his common grace upon all men. All men experience the goodness of God in many ways. We actually preached a series of messages on God's common grace. The terms patience and forbearance are related terms that indicate that God is slow to anger, and he's slow to execute his judgment upon mankind who deserves it. Now, this is a quality that we love to see in God manifested towards us and hate to see manifested towards others. Did you catch that? It's a quality we love to see in God manifested towards us and hate to see manifested towards others. You see, when someone else sins, we're frustrated that God doesn't get even with them right away. God, why don't you strike that person? And especially if it's a particularly heinous or offensive sin. You know, a person abuses a child, and we would rejoice if fire came down from heaven and consumed the sinner immediately. And of course, if we have particular enemies, we would love to see them live under God's wrath the moment that they aggravate us. There's a story, and I have to be honest with you, I believe that this story is an urban legend. It's told very often in sermons as fact, but I believe it's an urban legend. It's about a man who was standing in a street in New York City and was openly ridiculing a street preacher, somebody who was sharing the gospel. And he started blaspheming God and ridiculing the person involved. And as the story goes, as the man was cursing God, he opened his mouth, a fly threw into his throat and choked him, and he dropped dead right on the spot. And I've heard this preached in messages, and say, that's God's judgment. Fits our mentality, though, doesn't it? Somebody blasphemes God, wouldn't we want to see that happen right then and there? But I do think it's urban legend, because I've never seen a real documented version of the story with names and places that you could verify. Secondly, the telling of it shows how we crave the justice of God to be executed swiftly on everyone else. Third, it shows we don't appreciate the patience and forbearance of God except when it's displayed towards us. See, I don't think there's a person here this morning who wants God's justice to come down each one of us every time we sin. I don't. So Paul says, don't take the kindness and patience and forbearance of God lightly. The King James Version says, don't despise it. For if you do, it basically shows a misunderstanding of doctrine and practice. It shows you don't understand the reason that God is patient. Why doesn't God judge sin every time it's committed? You misunderstand. And Paul continues to explain what that purpose is. The rest of verse 4, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Let's go back to our little story. The fact that Christians respond so positively to the man dying instantly upon blaspheming God tells us something. The fact that God doesn't judge everyone who blasphemes instantly is more important than if he did judge one instantly. What I mean is that if God shows kindness and patience, not by judging them immediately, that should lead more people to repentance than his wrath executed instantly. Let me put it this way. If God allows the blasphemer to live, perhaps he'll bring him to salvation. Which would you rather see? A man struck dead or a man come to Christ? There's the misunderstanding of God's patience. The mere fact that he doesn't pour out his wrath immediately upon sinners, but displays kindness and patience, shows the character of our great God. We can't lose sight of that. Characteristics that we should be emulating. And then Paul closes this part of his argument with some very scary words. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now remember, Paul is speaking to the hypocritical Jews of his day. And what he says is, by their actions, their judgmental hearts, they're despising God's goodness, despising his patience. And of course, their unrepentant hearts, they are the ones storing up wrath. And remember, God's justice is perfect in every way, including the timing. Paul says, all justice will come in the day of wrath. And at that time, his judgments will come down with no mercy upon those who judge others with no mercy. For God's judgment is righteous. You know, the books and the movies about conspiracy theories can be fun and enjoyable. I have to be honest, I thoroughly enjoyed the National Treasure movies and some of those others with the conspiracy theories. I personally think they're more fiction than truth. And for Christians who should understand that God is in control of history and the destiny of nations, we need to be careful not to be drawn into this conspiracy mentality. But one fact of the conspiracy theorist is true. There have been and always will be men who think they are above the law. Whether it is due to their position, their family ties, or their intellect. There is a privileged class of people who believe that they are above the law. And they will almost always wind up hypocritically judging others. What are the lessons for us? Moving this from first century Judaism to 21st century America. First, don't get drawn into this mentality. We trust in the sovereignty of God for our worldview. The conspiracy theorists usually spend more time trying to unravel the conspiracies than in bringing the good news of the gospel. So don't get sucked into that. Second, don't despise the kindness and patience of God. Praise God that his judgments are perfect in every way, even in their timing. Praise God that He is patient and long-suffering with all of us. For where would any of us be if God rained down judgment every time we sinned? Third, don't become a hypocrite. Don't be so quick to point out faults in others. Remember that Jesus saved His sharpest rebuke for the hypocrites. And we are constantly warned in Scripture not to be like them. You know, there's another interesting point. The faults we see in others are usually the faults of ourselves. Think about that next time somebody really ticks you off. It's a good possibility what they're doing that makes you aggravated is exactly one of your own faults. Fourth, examine your own salvation. Don't take your salvation for granted. The Jews of Paul's time thought they were okay because God blessed them. If you asked them, they would have sworn that they were headed for heaven. They missed the point that it was the goodness of God that brought them to repentance. And then fifth, and finally, the gospel is the issue. Don't ever lose sight of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's grace. God's salvation is not deserved. It's not earned. It is a precious gift. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ came. He died for the sins of His people. He rose again, paying the price for the sins of His people. That's it. That's the gospel. What is our response? To repent. The fact that we are so blessed of God in this country should lead us to repentance. That's what Paul says. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Don't despise it. Don't take it for granted. Don't be presumptuous. Come to Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sin, don't leave this place today until that happens. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. How grateful we are for Your kindness, for Your patience, and Your forbearance with all of us. For were it not for those things, we would all perish. Thank You for Your grace, which You have given to us. Thank You for the gift of faith. Thank You, Father, for the ability to repent. I pray, Father, for the one here today who may not know You. May You open their heart. Give them the gift of faith that they might repent. Father, for those who are, may we take the lessons we've learned from Paul, not to be hypocritical, not to despise the kindness and the goodness and the patience of God. Help us not to be those who are judging others. Father, help us to bask in the goodness which You have given to us, which has led us to repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.